Good morning, good to see you. If you have your Bibles, if you would now open up with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And this morning we're going to be picking up in verse 12 with a message entitled, The King of Glory. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, if you'd follow along with me. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. And we ask that more of him would be unveiled to us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, there have always been seasons of persecution. In late 60 AD, for example, Nero persecuted the church and he executed the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, as well as many other Christians. 30 years later, another wave of persecution began. It was during the reign of Domitian. And one of his primary targets was the last of the surviving apostles named John. Tradition states that the Roman authorities attempted to boil John in oil, but he survived. He was then exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was during his time there that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that John was a disciple and had been with Jesus for over 3 years in his ministry, he had already had a revelation of Jesus during his earthly ministry that's actually recorded in the gospel narrative. John witnessed the love of Jesus as he reached out to the hurting among humanity. John viewed the miraculous power of Jesus as he healed the sick and he raised the dead. He heard the truth of Jesus as he proclaimed the message of the coming kingdom of God. John testified to the sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross for the sins of the world and then rose again on the third day. And more than any other gospel writer, John emphasized the deity of Jesus. But there was one other characteristic of Jesus' life and ministry that John was given a glimpse of, and that was the glory of Jesus. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, 3 out of the 4 Gospels recorded, how that John, along with Peter and James, were taken up onto a high mountain, and they were given a preview of the Lord's pre-incarnate glory. That is the glory that Jesus had with the Father before he came to the earth. In addition to the preview of this glory, John wrote down in his gospel the prayer that Jesus prayed concerning his former glory. It was there in John chapter 17, where it says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory of Jesus that was only partially revealed there in the Gospels is now going to be on full display in the book of Revelation. Now, you remember that when John received this revelation of Jesus, he tells us in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit. And that phrase means that he was carried to a plane of perception that went beyond normal senses into a state where God could reveal the supernatural elements of this book. And as John receives his vision of Jesus, he tells us that it began with a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. The loud voice was none other than the voice of Jesus. And as Jesus spoke to John, he instructed him, told him to write down the things that he saw and the things that he heard, and then to send it to the seven churches that were in Asia. John then turns to see the one who was speaking to him, and he saw for the first time the glorified King, Jesus Christ. And he did his best here to record what he saw concerning the characteristics of Christ, from the clothing that he wore to the very look in his eyes. And the depiction is powerful because Jesus is no longer a suffering servant. No, he is a sovereign King of heaven and earth, the King of glory. Now in verse 12, he begins, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Now in verse 12, John says the first thing that he saw when he turned, seven golden lampstands. Now we know what these lampstands are because in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that these golden lampstands represent the seven churches to whom John was writing. And so the Bible tells us what these lampstands are. But next, in the midst of the lampstands, or in the midst of the churches, John saw one like, the title is, the Son of Man. Within the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man over 80 times. It was the title that Jesus used most frequently in his ministry to describe himself. Although in the book of Revelation, the title Son of Man is only used twice. But it's important to understand that this phrase, Son of Man, is a prophetic reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, which is the most comprehensive, most detailed prophecy of future events recorded anywhere in the Old Testament, Daniel sees a series of visions and dreams that point to four great world-dominating empires that rise and fall and conclude with one kingdom, the kingdom of God, that will never end. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, here's what it says. "I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel chapter 7, the title Son of Man is a messianic title. Jesus is the one who is given dominion. Jesus is the one who's given glory, and Jesus is the one who is given a kingdom. Therefore, when Jesus uses this phrase or this title, Son of Man, in his ministry, he was saying that he is, in essence, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And the Jews of that era would have been intimately familiar with this phrase and to whom it referred. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Thus, he calls himself the Son of Man. But a second important point concerning the phrase or title Son of Man is that it points to the humanity of Jesus. When the Lord spoke to his prophet in the Old Testament, whose name was Ezekiel, he referred to him 93 times as the Son of Man. And what that means is he was a man. A Son of Man is obviously a Son of Man. Now we know that Jesus, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, was fully God. John says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Complete deity. But then in verse 14 of the same chapter, John points to Christ's humanity when he says the Word became flesh, a human, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, fully God and yet fully man, coming together in what is called the incarnation. John would write also in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So fully God and yet fully man. Throughout the gospel narrative, you will find references to the humanity of Jesus expressed in human need. For example, Jesus needed sleep. He needed food. He needed physical protection. He sweat. He bled. Jesus experienced human emotions like joy and sorrow and righteous anger. And during his life, Jesus referred to himself as a man. And after his resurrection, his humanity was still recognized. Now, the purpose of Jesus coming in human flesh was not to taste food or to feel sorrow. Jesus came to the earth in order to be the Savior of mankind, to save us from sin and separation from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. All of us have failed to fulfill God's law. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, in order to save us from the penalty and the judgment that the law demands, Jesus had to be born under the law just like us. He had to become what we are. And Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law by living a perfect, spotless life, and then was our sacrifice, our propitiation on the cross, died in our place, and then rose again from the dead. Deity and humanity, the Son of Man and the Son of God. John says, I saw one like the Son of Man. The second thing that John describes were the garments that he wore. In verse 13, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The garment that John described was a similar garment that was worn by the high priests who ministered in the temple. The fact that it went down to his feet depicts his greatness as well as his majesty. You remember when Isaiah, in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's just this depiction of this long flowing robe of majesty and greatness and authority. In addition to the robe that he wore, John said he saw a gold sash placed upon him. Again, in the Old Testament, this was a part of the wardrobe of the high priest. If you study through the book of Exodus with us here on Wednesday nights, you may recall that when the garments of the high priest were being prepared, it says in Exodus 28:4, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. The robe and the golden sash worn by the high priest is an appropriate attire for Jesus. And the reason is the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, therefore, in all things he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he also knows how to aid those who are being tempted. And the writer of Hebrews takes it a step further in Hebrews chapter 4. And he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, has let us hold fast to our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly, it says, before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we have a high priest interceding on our behalf today. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But not only did a high priest wear this robe and a golden sash, But there was another person who wore the similar garment. It was a judge. A judge wore his sash over one shoulder across his chest as an insignia of the power of the office in which he held. Listen, friends, Jesus is the high priest of the church, but Jesus is also the judge of all the earth. The Bible tells us in John chapter 5, Jesus said it himself, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The Apostle Paul declared in the book of Acts, says here in chapter 17, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." One person is entrusted with a judgment of the entire world, and that person is Jesus. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said this, "In the day, listen, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Jesus is the high priest of the church, but he's also the judge of the whole earth. Following the description of the clothing that Jesus wore, John then seeks to describe his head and his hair. In verse 14, he said, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow." This depiction of the white hair, again, takes us back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel describes the one called the Ancient of Days. And here's what it says in Daniel 7, 9. "I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, and the wheels of a burning fire." John uses this similar description. He uses the word white twice with double emphasis. And the word white means bright, it means blazing, it means brilliant, and it was symbolic of Jesus' absolute purity. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, the Bible says. Not only of his purity, but also of his wisdom that he possessed. In the Old Testament, white hair was and became the emblem of age, of honor, and wisdom. It symbolized, in one sense, the respect that was due to the aged for the wisdom of their advanced years. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, you may get an amen on this morning, it says, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory." Notice, if it's found in the way of righteousness, just make that known. But sadly, in our American culture today, we respect the process of aging less and less. And we tend to admire those who can keep looking young, not necessarily for the dignity of age. Yet with age comes wisdom. And we need those who are wise in our midst. And without them, we have an incomplete body of believers. John says his hair and his head, it was white. Pure, like snow, like wool. And then he describes the eyes of Jesus. He said in verse 14, "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Fire as an element, it can bring warmth, it can refine, and it can consume. When John saw the eyes of Jesus, notice again, he said it was like, they were like flames of fire. Not Jesus had, you know, fiery eyeballs or anything like that. It's not a literal, his eyes were on fire, but it's speaking of the gaze of Christ, the penetrating gaze of the Lord that he could see to the very core of who we are today. Listen, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "There is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the Lord, to whom we must give an account." He sees everything. You know, people see who we are on the outside, but the Lord sees who we really are on the inside, who we really are to the core of our being. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus and he's going to look at the works that we've done in this life. And here's what it says concerning this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, each one's work is going to become clear because the day, that is the day we stand before the Lord, is going to reveal it. It says that it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think of just standing before the Lord, and the Lord looking at my life and determining and discerning between what was the wheat and what was the chaff, and separating those things and rewarding me for the things that I've done in this life and rewarding you for those things. But he's able to see to the very motive, to the very essence of who we are. I also think of that passage this week as I was preparing for today about the eyes of the Lord. I was reminded, do you remember in Genesis chapter 16, when Abraham and Sarah attempted to help God out? God said that he was going to give them a child and they would have a child together, but time went on and they weren't having a child, so they decided to help God out. They had picked up a handmaiden there in Egypt, and her name was Hagar, and Hagar ended up marrying Abraham, and they had a child. And her and Sarah had a falling out, and so Hagar left and ran for her life, and she was out in the wilderness with her brand new baby, whose name was Ishmael. And it says the Lord came to her in that moment and revealed himself to her and told her to go back to her home. And this is the passage I want you to remember. It says in Genesis 16:13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Did you know that you serve a God who sees? He sees everything you're going through today. He knows all about your situation, all about your circumstances. He knows what pain you're experiencing. He knows what concern you have. He sees it all. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal toward him. God is looking for you today, even in this room, to show himself strong on your behalf. He sees everything. Then John describes his feet. He said his feet, verse 15, were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. The feet of a king represented his authority. The word bronze, or the metal of bronze, is a metal that is symbolic of judgment. If you've been studying with us again through the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, you remember that there were certain metals that were used in furbishing and putting together, constructing the tabernacle. Silver was a metal of redemption. Gold was a metal that was symbolized deity. And brass was the metal that symbolized judgment. The brazen altar, the place where offerings would come and be sacrificed for sin, it was made of brass. So it's symbolic of judgment. And here is the Lord's feet as if they're brass. And again, it's this picture of saying, this is the judge of all the earth, where he's standing, the position that he's in. He's the judge of all the earth. It's a much different picture than you get in the gospel narrative. This is Jesus as the judge. The Bible tells us in the second to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, Jude tells us this concerning the judgment of Christ. He said, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. For what purpose? To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. People don't have a problem talking about Jesus in his love and his grace and his mercy. I love to talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God. It's my favorite subject in all the world. But I realize that not only is he a God of mercy and a God of love, but listen, he's also a God of justice. He could not be all loving if he wasn't just. And though at some point, right now, we're living in this time where God has extended his grace and his mercy to humanity, allowing people to be saved, to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, so they don't have to perish in their sins. But there will come a day, the Bible says, when the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. Time will run out. And when it does, judgment will follow. And personally, I think we're on the edge of it. as you look around the world, I wonder to myself, how much longer can we go before the judgment of God comes upon us for the things that we're doing, for the things that we're legislating? Surely we deserve it. But God is gracious, not wishing that any should perish, not wanting any to perish. He's long-suffering. But the time will come when Jesus will be the judge. In fact, we go on in the book of Revelation, and when the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, do you know what this judgment is called? It's called the wrath of the Lamb. The judgment of God. Jesus is standing here as the judge. But then John describes his voice. In verse 15, he said his voice was as the sound of many waters. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood beneath or near a large waterfall, but when you do, or if you have, you know that you can't hear anything else except that noise. It's just all encompassing. It's all that you hear. And John's saying his voice, it was like the sound of many waters. It's all I could hear in a sense. The Bible tells us in Psalm 29, it says that the voice of the Lord is over the waters, that the glory of God thunders, that the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. But have you ever thought to yourself what it's going to be like to hear for the very first time the voice of the Lord? What does this even sound like? Is it high pitched? Is it low? Is it mid-tone? I mean, what's the voice of the Lord sound like? John said it sounded like mighty waters. And when we get there, we'll say, you know what, John, you were right. It does sound like that. I mean, what is it like? And the Bible tells us that we're going to hear one of two things when he speaks. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But to the non-believer who has rejected the message of the gospel, who has rejected God's love, who's rejected the sacrifice of Christ, you'll hear something different. You'll hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Friends, we want to hear him say, well done. We want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. One day we're going to hear the voice of the Lord. What a day that's going to be. Then John describes that he saw what Jesus had in his right hand. He tells us here in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, verse 20, if you go down a little bit further, you'll find out what the seven stars represent. It says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Look at this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel here means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, an angel, a messenger of God. It's used of spiritual beings, angels, as we know them in Scripture. And it's also a word that can be used of men, both men and angels. This word messenger can be applied. So the question is then, in this context in which John is writing and what he sees, what is this a reference to? Is this a reference to angelic beings that function somewhat like guardian angels over particular churches? Or is this these seven stars that are referred to as angels, is this in reference to the pastors or leaders in those churches to whom John is writing to? One interpretation is that indeed this is a reference to angelic beings. And the reason why there are those that say this is because in the New Testament, the word angel is of spirit beings that minister to believers. In fact, the Greek word for is angelos. It appears 176 times in the New Testament. And in the New American Standard Bible, the word angelos is only translated messenger seven times, meaning that the vast majority of the occurrences of this word refer to spirit beings. Also, the book of Revelation heavily depends on an understanding of the book of Daniel. They are tied together. And in Daniel, there is a priority for understanding angels as possible guardian angels of a congregation. Let me give you one example. You remember when Daniel was praying and he was waiting on the Lord for an answer? And it says that after a period of time that an angel came and spoke to him and said, Daniel, from the moment that you prayed, I was released to bring you a message. And yet he said, I couldn't get to you because the prince of Persia withstood me. And so I had to call for Michael, the archangel, to come so that I might get this message to you. Very interesting. From the moment Daniel started praying, the message was released from heaven. And on the way, there was a spiritual conflict that Daniel discovers where angels were battling and the message finally got through to him. It seems that there are certain demonic entities who are over certain areas. And so there are those that say, therefore, there must be angelic beings who are sent to cover certain congregations or cover the believers. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the rhetorical question is asked by the writer. He said concerning angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And the answer to that is yes. That's the purpose of the angels. That's one interpretation. Second interpretation is that this isn't referring to angels, but rather it refers to the leaders or the pastors over the seven churches. And the reason they say this is that the New Testament does not teach that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. Angels don't need to repent. And John is writing these letters to the churches and to those who are in the churches, telling them to repent. So John wouldn't write these letters to angels, you know, in the realm of spiritual beings, but he'd be writing these letters to those who were overseers of the churches, encouraging them to get things right within their fellowship. So you ask me, well, what do you think, John? I don't know. I've read both sides of the discussion. I find them both interesting. Regardless of your interpretation of the seven stars, the thing I find most comforting is that they are in the hands of Jesus. The seven stars in the hands of Jesus, whether it's the angels or it's the leaders, the pastors, here's what I know for sure. They're in the hands of the Lord. And I find great comfort in that. Because as a Christian, there are many things in my life, and you can probably attest to this as well, things that are out of my control, but I know that are in his hands. That he's sovereign, that he rules, and he has a plan and a purpose. And there are times when we fall prey to that temptation to actually take things out of his hands. Lord, let me, and let me, but it's better in his hands. Just leave it in his hands. He knows what he's doing. His clothing, his head, his hair, his feet, his voice, his hands. And then John declares something concerning his mouth. In verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the word for sword here refers to a long, heavy sword mentioned six times in the book of Revelation. And it's a different word than is used in Hebrews where it says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a different word. This particular word is a sword that carries devastating judgment. In other words, the words that come from Jesus' mouth will result, again, in the judgment of the nations and the wrath of God being poured out upon the world. We know this because in Revelation chapter 19, and eventually we'll get there, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 15, as Jesus comes back in his second coming, and they gather there in the valley of Jezreel in the battle of Armageddon, it says that when he comes, there really is no battle at all, because out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it, he strikes the nations. He just speaks a word, and the nations are judged in that moment as he triumphs over them. A sword comes out of his mouth, John said. Finally, John gives us this description and speaks of the countenance of Jesus. What he looked like. He said, and his countenance, verse 16, was like the sun shining in its strength. The radiant glory of Jesus was like the sun. Overwhelming light and power came from the person and the presence of Christ. Did you know the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city called the New Jerusalem? And John sees it coming out of heaven. And you know something that's not found in that city? It's something called the sun. There's no sun in the city. In fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation 21, verse 23, look at what it says. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its light. No more sun, no more moon, just Jesus. That's all you need. You talk about sunshine. S-O-N. And John, having seen this vision of the glorified Savior, responds with the only response you could have. It says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What other response can you have if you see the glorified King of glory, Jesus? You just fall flat down. There's no other response. You remember Daniel had a similar response in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. He said, I was left alone. I saw this great vision. I had no strength. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. Daniel, same thing. Isaiah said, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, I am completely undone. When Paul was arrested by Jesus on the road to Damascus, face down in awe of who he is. The Bible tells us when we get to glory and we're around the throne, the Bible says that everybody takes their crowns, throws them down at the feet of Jesus. Everybody is face down, worshiping him in all of his glory. And John was afraid. But in verse 17, a tender moment here in chapter 1, it says, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Here's this beautiful picture of Jesus reaching out to his friend John and placing his hand upon him and saying, do not be afraid. Literally, it is stop being afraid. There was no need to fear. And why did John not need to fear? Jesus tells us here. First of all, he said, I am the first and the last. This is a title, by the way, that is used for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 48, verse 12. It's a title used for God. Jesus, in calling himself the first and the last, he is Lord of creation and he is Lord of history. He starts it, he finishes it, he knows where it begins and where it ends and everything in between. It's an implication of his sovereignty. He's the first, he's the last. Guys, listen, if you're fearful today, if you're anxious today in your life in some situation, this is something that will remind you, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and that perfect love casts out fear. Here's what it is. God is sovereign, he's in control. He knows when your life begins. He knows when it ends. He knows where you start, and he knows exactly where you're going to end up. He's prepared a place for you, so you don't have to be afraid. He's sovereign. But John also didn't need to be afraid because Jesus said, I love this. He said, I am he who lives and was dead, past tense, but I'm alive forevermore. I'm the living one. Again, this is a title that is used in scripture to describe God. I am the living one. Jesus points to his resurrection. I was dead. It's me, but I'm now alive and I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, meaning that he has the authority over death. When you have the keys, you have the authority. It's symbolic. He's saying, I have the keys over death and Hades. I'm alive forevermore. He points to his resurrection. Friends, listen, you don't have to be afraid today because Jesus lives. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you could throw this in the trash on your way out. Because the resurrection makes this valid. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus promised, everything that Jesus did comes together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have no resurrection, you need no building. You need no church. There's no reason for us to get together because all of our hope is dead. It's behind some tomb there in Jerusalem. But the fact is, the grave is empty. He's alive. We don't have to fear. Amen? Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he will release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus defeated our final foe, our last enemy, death. He conquered it, and we live in his victory. Death isn't the end, and therefore we need not fear. Jesus said, John, don't be afraid. This is who I am. This is what I've done. You don't need to fear. And the same principle applies to us today. Who he is, what he's done, and makes all the difference in the world. Finally, in verse 19, Jesus instructs John and he gives to him a divine outline for the book of Revelation. Sometimes people say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. And certainly there are things in the book of Revelation that take greater study. And making sure that you're comparing scripture with scripture and really digging into what it means so that you don't get off on some tangent. But here, John was given a divine outline from the Lord himself. He says, first of all, in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1. John writes the things that he had seen. I want you to see this for yourself. In fact, I wrote it down so you could. Write the things that you have seen, chapter 1. Then write the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. That's the things that pertain to the churches. Finally, write the things that will take place after this. That's chapter 4 through chapter 22. This is the outline for the book. It's not a hard book to understand. The Lord made it simple. Here's the outline. The things that are, or rather the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. There it is. That's the book right there. So if anybody says, well, what's it about? Well, let me just break it down for you. Turn to chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll tell you this is the outline for the book. And as we go through the book of Revelation, this is the outline that we follow that's been given to us within this revelation. This unveiling of Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Maybe today you find yourself afraid. It's not uncommon. There's so many people anxious today. There's so many people stressed out and panicked and overwhelmed by life. Did you know in the Bible, it's estimated that there are 365 times it says, do not be afraid. That's one for every day. Apparently, God knew we would need it. And so, if you find yourself anxious, afraid, fearful, perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. And God has perfect love for us. And therefore, we need not be afraid. He's alive forevermore. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time together this morning, Lord, I am reminded that you took care of the greatest problem we could ever have in this life. It was salvation. And you provided for us what we needed more than anything else we could ever need. And so, Lord, if you've been faithful to take care of our salvation, surely you'll handle the other things as well. I think of that passage, Lord, as you spoke to your disciples when you said, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure and his desire to give you the kingdom. Thank you for that promise, Lord. We are the sheep of your pasture, Lord. We're part of your flock. You are a great shepherd. Lord, I pray for any here today who have never had a revelation of Jesus. Lord, they know you as a historical figure, but that's as far as it's gone. Lord, I pray for them today that you would soften their hearts, that you would allow them to receive Christ. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed today, if you're here today and you've never received Christ, if you are not saved, friend, listen, that is something to be afraid of. If you don't know where you're going to go when you die, you should be concerned. But today, Jesus died in your place, conquered death, conquered your sin, and he wants to forgive you. And if you want to receive Christ, would you just raise your hand up today? I want to pray for you. Anybody at all here in the sanctuary? So I want to receive Christ. I want to pray for you today. If you don't know Jesus, I'm not talking about being a member of a church. I'm not talking about going to a Bible study or having a Bible. I'm talking about having a living relationship with God. If you don't have that, today could be the day. Anybody at all today? Just want to pray for you. And so, Father, we thank you today for the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven. We give you all the praise, all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Well, great news. You finished the first chapter. Good job. It only took 3 weeks. Oh man, excited to get into chapters 2 and 3 as we begin to look at these 7 churches that John wrote to. I thought to myself, what would it be like if Jesus wrote a letter to Calvary San Juan? What would it say? Hopefully good things. But we're going to find out as we read through these letters to these churches that God has a lot to say to his church today. Things that we need to hear. Some things are hard to hear, but we need to hear it. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. If you need prayer this week for anything, anything going on in your life, something, you say, I need somebody to pray with me, I encourage you to come up after the service. There'll be those up front that would love to pray for you. If not, may the Lord give you a beautiful week. May you have just a greater revelation of Jesus this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.